Open your Bibles, please, to the Psalms, Psalm 123. As we continue to look at these songs of ascent of the pilgrim journey, the saints of God, as we go toward our heavenly Zion, we come to this fourth song that we've been considering. And so we'll take this up, a song of ascent. To thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he shall be gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. Let's pray as we consider this psalm. Father, we come to you so grateful for our Redeemer, Christ. So grateful for the hope that is set before us that we shall be with him and reign with him in glory. Oh Lord, we are grateful that we can hear these psalms, these songs of ascent, these songs of pilgrim journey. And for Father, we know that you have bought us, and Lord, you have set our path, set our feet in a path that leads to glory. But it is a path that leads through this world and through its challenges, through its difficulties, through its conflicts, through its chaos. Lord, as we go ourselves, recognizing as we travel our own weakness, our own ignorance, Father, our need for your wisdom, for your grace, and for your help. And so we thank you for these songs, Lord, these songs of ascent, that we ourselves may embrace the very realities which they themselves declare, acknowledging, Lord God, how our pilgrimage is much like those of the ancient, your ancient people. And yet, Lord God, also that we ourselves would be encouraged in that faith that is manifested in these songs. Lord, increase our faith as we come to you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We ask your blessing upon this word and upon our hearing and living what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song tonight is a very simple song, and it's a very short song, only four verses. It's not the shortest. The last two of the songs of ascent are even shorter. But this is a very short and simple song. Luther observed from it, he said it's a very fitting example to us to show that the force of prayer does not consist in many words, but in fervency of spirit. And so it is a helpful thing as we use these nights for prayer to maybe take heed to those things, though our prayers, and to your credit, aren't long and winded. They are short and faithful, and so thank you for that. But again, we see a very short prayer, but it speaks a lot because it speaks of a lot because it's really suffering a lot. The very Song of Ascent here finds the saints themselves in a peculiar and difficult situation, really analogous to what we've been speaking about in 2 Timothy, concerning the fact that our faith in Jesus Christ will find opposition and hostility from men. And that hostility we find in verses 3 and 4, expressed in 3 and 4. And so what I want to do, kind of uniquely and with regard to this particular psalm, is take it out of its order as we consider it. And what I want to do is open up with the problem, the circumstances that they encounter, which we find in verses 3 through 4. And I will take up what I would call the problem. Then we will move back up to the very beginning of the verse, to the very posture that these saints take, and then the very prayer which they offer. And so we've got the problem, the posture, and we've got the prayer. And so I'm going to go down to that and take it that way as we do it, because I think it sets a context for us and makes the prayer, in a sense, more meaningful for us as we take it up that particular way. And so as we open it up, look at the circumstances out of which this prayer arises. And it is a very difficult situation here. Be gracious to us, oh, be gracious to us. That's a prayer we'll consider. But the reason for that prayer, the occasion that has prompted that prayer, is what we find in the next verse, or in verse 3 at the very second line. For we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. They are enduring contempt. They are enduring outward, it appears at least at this point, for all that we may know, maybe verbal contempt, but again, likely maybe physical as well. But the circumstances is a very hard situation. You might remember at the very opening psalm, or at least the opening song of ascent, that the psalmist says that as he dwells, as it were, in his own land and finding difficulties, he says, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And he finds himself in this situation again where he is at war, and that those around him are at war with him. And he'll speak of who those who are at war with him. And it's the proud, and it's those who are at ease. We're given no more description of them than that particular description. But their warfare is carried out in public contempt and ridicule. It's carried out in words that we would use, scorn and scoffing. They are despised, they're disdained, and disgust is being poured out upon them beyond measure. When you're greatly filled, I mean, being filled is enough. But when you're greatly filled, you're being overfilled. And that's basically really what's taking place here. This is pouring out beyond measure. The ESV says more than enough. It's too much. And it's great. And this is what they're finding themselves for. They're saturated, literally is the word that's used. They're filled up with contempt. Their whole experience with regard to these who are proud and at ease is filling them up with contempt. And it's a very hard situation. The NET translates that we have had our fill of it. So it is a hard situation that they themselves are enduring. The saints here in this particular situation are under fire. And it's not friendly fire. It's really more than can be borne, but it's insults likely added to injury. And those things are cutting deep into them as insults added to injury always do. And these kinds of things, this matter of contempt, outward contempt and scorning, is something that can really cut deep and crush the soul. The sense of contempt, or at least of public contempt and the constancy of it, is one of those things that can sometimes so monopolize a soul that any other issues, any other comfort or anything is lost. And this is the kind of situation that is here, that the soul is just numb to other feelings under the assault that is taking place here. And we know our Lord and Savior Christ himself bore contempt, bore public scoffing. And that scoffing and that contempt was manifested by the religious leaders. It was manifested by the unbelieving community. And we know that it really came, in a sense, to a climax in the last week of his life, as the hatred of men against Christ led to the cross, as the hatred of the religious leaders just spewed venom against him and fomented the violence and the injustice that was done to him. And that's likely, again, what the saints themselves are feeling here. It's that sense of injustice, the being accused of things they haven't done. or receiving it without cause. And this is really probably what is taking place, and it's coming from those who are proud and those who are at ease. And at ease is an interesting word here. It speaks of those, literally the word can be at prosperity. They're doing well. They're well off. They themselves probably, again, probably contributed to their pride, that their own neglect of God, their hatred of God, and even of his people themselves has brought them in no problem. And they are finding themselves looking upon their own well-being and welfare and looking down their noses at those themselves who would seek to follow and be faithful to God or follow, in our case, the Lamb himself, in Christ Jesus. And so they're satisfied. The word speaks of those who are complacent, self-assured with their own status. They're really like these who are doing this are like those who Asaph complains about in Psalm 79, where he himself knew that the Lord declared that the Lord was good to Israel. But what was beginning to grate against him, or what was beginning to give him doubts, was, as he called it, the prosperity of the wicked. They were at ease. In fact, he uses that very language. And these are the type, evidently, who were surrounding them and showing contempt. As Asaph says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're not in trouble as other men. They seem to get by with it, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, getting away with their sin, prospering. And notice as he says, here Asaph again says, they mock, they wickedly speak oppression. They speak from on high, their tongues parade through the earth. I mean, this is really a picture of the ungodly. It's a picture of the pride of the ungodly with regard to all these things. Their tongues parading through the earth. They say, how does God know? And it says they're always at ease. This is what we find here. And this is what they are undergoing. This is what they are themselves enduring. And it puts these saints under a terrible duress. It's provoking and it's painful. It's provoking because those righteous ones would know that the righteous response would not to be to revile in return or return fire. But they themselves must restrain themselves in a proper self-control. Even as Christ would say, pray for them, bless them, seek to do good to them. This is probably the scoffing came through name-calling, probably demonizing, accusing, cussing and cursing, foul and filthy words, malicious falsehoods. In a certain sense, all we have to do is just kind of read the news. Read the news and see how men are responding. Read the news and see the way that the tongues of men in the pride of unbelief, the tongues parade through the earth. It's an interesting thing. I was thinking of the pride of the infidels, and I think of Goliath as he saw David coming down the hill to engage him for that fight. Am I a dog that you send basically a bone to me? This vaunted idea that the pagans have of their status, of their power, of their authority, and all of those things. We find it with the Rabshakeh. If you've been reading Isaiah, Second Kings, and you begin to see the hubris, the haughtiness of the Rabshakeh, who was kind of the chief of staff for the armies of the Assyrians. And again, how he begins to boast before Israel itself, wondering whether or not they have enough horses, or even if they gave them horses, if they could ride them, warning them of their doom and all of those things. We see mockery. The mockery of the unbeliever, the mockery of the infidels, and this is what they themselves were dealing with, and these things all day long. We're told in Psalm 56 the same complaint. All their thoughts are for evil. Their tongues trample and run over souls. Great hearts have been broken, and brave spirits have been really, in a sense, withered beneath the accursed power of falsehood and constant scorn. And as we've observed in 2 Timothy, it's no new thing for the church to be held in contempt. It's not something that should be a surprise to us, even as Christ himself warned, to be vilified by the children of this world. And like the apostle himself, we ourselves can be accounted, as Paul says about himself and the apostles, nothing better than the scum of the world and the dreg of all things. We don't carry much weight. And why should we? We're really, in and of ourselves, nothing. In other words, the only thing we are is children of God, which is pretty, pretty precious, but as far as the world is concerned, contemptible. And then this is really what is happening here. So that's the situation, you know. We could broaden it to all other kinds of opposition or hostility or however it may be made or directed against us or against the church. But that's what they're encountering here. And that's the circumstance out of which this prayer is issues. It's that difficult situation here of enduring contempt. It is the pride of the infidels. And what I mean by infidels is I mean the unbelieving ones, all right? So I want to go now, having opened that up, that situation, that we might understand where they're coming from, then I want to go then to what I call the posture, and that is verses 1 and 2. The posture of their souls in the midst of this. What do you do? What do you do when they're yelling at you? What do you do when they're defaming you? What do you do when they're falsely accusing you? What do you do when they scoff, when they frown, where they mock, where they conspire, where they do all those kinds of things to you? What do you do? Well, basically, I'm going to say the eyes have it. The eyes have it. To thee I lift up my eyes. In fact, in my version here, it's found, I think, 1, 2, 3, 4 times. The eyes have it. The eyes here, this good looking really is what they're doing. Not good looking in terms of handsome. It's their good looking. It is a good looking. What they're doing is the eyes are looking in the right place. And as he uses the organs of sight, our physical organs of sight, what he's really referring to, and as you will understand, and it seems quite obvious of it, it represents the heart of these ones who are and will pray. It's the heart of faith. It's the eyes of faith. It's the eyes not that are physical, but the spiritual sight that looks up. And that's what we see here. The eyes are following their heart. And so we see it to thee I lift up my eyes. The psalmist speaks simply of himself first with regard to that, and then he brings the rest of the saints in with him as he concludes here. But he says, I lift up my eyes to thee, I lift up my eyes. And so he knows it looks above the earthly circumstances. He's not like the early one, the earlier psalm where he says, from whence shall my help come from the mountains, and then here he knows where to go. He knows where to set his eyes. He knows that he has the better look. And this eye looks up to him above all of his circumstances. This is what he does. And he looks to see him who is invisible. To thee I lift up my eyes. It's a perfect object. It's a perfect object is what he looks to. And I like this. Notice what it says here. He says, to you. It's not where he looks, it's to whom he looks. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. No better look can be taken than a look at him. And that's where they go. I mean, you're going to hear, I mean, it's, this above all the chaos, all the clamor, all the noise, all of the obstructions, all of the contempt and the scorning and mocking and ridicule that is radiating or coming into their ears and just vibrating around their whole existence, they lift up their eyes above it all. They look to him who is enthroned in the heavens. They look to the one who is seated in sublime and undisturbed splendor. They look to him who is of unimpaired and infinite perfection. They look above the chaos. They look above the challenges. They look above the contempt and all of the confusion of the world, and they look to God who is in heaven. That one who does what he pleases. They look up to that one who is sovereign. It's interesting that their hearts, even as I speak of their eyes, their hearts soar above the circumstances, and they set their troubles and their distresses at the feet of the only one who can contain and deal with them in the best way. That's the good place to lay your burdens. That's the good place to lay all of those challenges and all of those questions, all of the difficulties, all of the pressures, is to lay them at the feet of him who can deal with them. The world may be high and mighty, and the enemies may be high and mighty, but the Lord himself is higher and mightier. And it is a blessed thing that the psalmist himself recognizes that he has a place to go, really one to go to. And we have access to that God. We have that access to that God through faith in Jesus Christ directly. We ourselves are able to go to him and lift our eyes in the consciousness that he himself is enthroned in that place where there is blessed, blessed peace, tranquility, and strength. And so that's what he says, I lift up my eyes, and we have one, to Christ who is seated at the right hand. We have one who himself has endured the opposition of unbelief to his ministry and work. One who understands even our situation, as we're told in the book of Hebrews. One who has entered into heaven as a forerunner for us, appearing in the presence of God for us, our blessed hope and help. And so it's not as this posture, again, is dictated by whom it looks to, and that's God. But it's also how that God is looked at, how God is looked at, and that is used in terms of a simile or an analogy or a comparison in verse 2. I lift up my eyes. How is that done? What is the character and nature? And then this kind of really deals more with the posture again of how am I looking at him? And for they tell us, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord God. How do they look? What is the very character of it? I'll say a couple of things. First of all, it's attentively. It's attentively focused on that master or on that mistress. Those servants themselves belong, as it were, to serve those who are over them. They come in a place of devotion. They come in a place of submission. They themselves are living to serve their master and their mistress. And the picture is that we ourselves are servants of the living God. We ourselves will have a single eye upon that master. And that's really where they're at here. They're looking to the master. They're devoted to that master. And so they look attentively to them. Interesting, it says, as they look, it's not so much to the master, it's to their hand of their master. And basically, the ancient saints, oftentimes the masters would direct them just simply by their hands. A gesture would mean come. Maybe a pointing would mean go. Pleasure could be shown in certain kinds of ways, and thankfulness and all of that could be shown. They look to the hand of the master because the hand of the master not only is directing, but the hand of the master is also a helping hand. It's not only a mighty hand, but it is also a helping hand. So they look attentively, they look submissively, they look to their masters, ready to obey, carry out their appointed task. In other words, they have established a pattern of faithfulness, and so now they look to those masters. And as they do so, as they serve, they're also wholly dependent on their masters. And this is where I believe the hand of the master is what they look to. Because they themselves are devoted to service, but as they devote themselves to the service of the master, With that single eye, they are also wholly dependent upon that master, as servants were, for their daily and basic necessities. They themselves were indigent. They themselves had nothing in their own hands, and so they looked to the hands of the master to be able to live and to be able to serve. And I think this is where the picture is, that now they're looking for that support, for that supply, and even for that help which would come from the master's hands. And so they would do it in a certain sense expectantly. And so that's what we have here, is this idea of those who are faithful, devoted, then themselves, but also in that devotion, they themselves are also dependent and looking. And so they come this way. They come submissively. They don't come to make demands upon the master. They come, as we understand and we'll see, to request help and aid. And for that's really where they're going here. And that's really what we are. In a real sense, the saints of God, the servants, just like the servants of old, we're truly indigent. We're truly insufficient. We ourselves are called to render a service with a single eye and a single mind and a single heart for the glory of God Himself. And yet we know our weakness, we know our ignorance, and we ourselves are absolutely dependent upon Him for everything. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so in the context of this particular song, this is what we do. They are coming and bringing their burdens, bringing their need, bringing and seeking, as it were, the Lord's hand to help them. And that's really where He's going. They're looking for His help. And this is a good looking. This is a good looking. And David tells in his wonderful psalm, Psalm 145, I call it his David's Magnificat. It's his song of praise to God. He says, "The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." The hand of God is full of plenty and is full of power. And so that's the source, that's the resource, that's the way where these come. They come in that sense of a trusting expectancy. So our eyes look at the Lord our God. So we're looking for Him to do and supply in His due time. For notice what they say. So our eyes look to the Lord our God. And here's that little word that we don't like, until. We like it right now. What does until suggest? Waiting. Waiting for the due time. And this is what the servants do. They come with humble hearts. Until. This waiting, this looking is a waiting one. It's humbly submitting our wills and our desires to God's will to care for us. To God's will to care for us in His time. The blessing of it is that it doesn't demand or set the time or the season for when the help is to come, nor, as we shall see, the very nature and character in which that help shall come and how it shall come. It is simply just sitting there in a position of servitude and devotion, but also looking toward, recognizing that the help comes from God Himself. So this is a trusting look. It's confident of God's hearing, and it's confident of His kindness and His wisdom. And now we're told what they are looking for. What are they looking for? And this is, they're looking for Him to be gracious to them, until He shall be gracious to us. That's the posture. It is a posture of one who is in dedicated service, submitting to that service in devotion and reverence, and carrying it out in trust and dependence upon Him to supply what is needed. And here these servants in this case are finding themselves assailed from the outside, and now they set their eyes, their hearts, their trust upon the Lord until he'll be gracious. Now, we come to the prayer. We come to the prayer here. And notice what that prayer is. It's a very simple, simple prayer. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us. The ESV says, show us mercy. Be merciful to us, O Lord. Be merciful. It's a double plea. The double plea reveals the eagerness and the earnestness and the urgency in the context of those who are breathing fire against them, whose teeth are spears and arrows and tongue a sharp sword, as we hear in other psalms. Hear, O Lord, in Psalm 30:10, hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, be my helper. Be gracious to me, or show mercy. It is to seek the Lord's favor, very simply, because that's really what the word is, favor me. Numbers 6, the Aaronic blessing, you might remember that blessing that the priests were to announce upon the people, the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and what? Be gracious to you. That was the benediction that was to be pronounced by the earthly priests upon the children of God. This is what they are basically asking for, is that graciousness, that favor of God. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So it's interesting that very Aaronic blessing itself speaks of peace, it speaks of being kept, and it speaks of being gracious. Those are the very things that we've looked at in the earlier songs. The peace and the keeping of God, seeking peace, seeking to be kept, and now here we have seeking to be gracious, with showing kind favor, and it is that very blessing itself. They really seek, as it were, God himself to manifest that favor and kindness to them. This is what they're doing as they offer up this prayer. Be gracious to us. Interestingly, that very word, be gracious to us, or it's the verb or its noun, it appears 65 times in the scriptures. 65 times. And in the Psalms, it appears 20 times. Be gracious to us, O God. Be gracious to us. And that is the prayer that is offered up here in terms of this here. It comes up, Psalm 86, I was looking at, because it appears two times in that particular psalm in a similar situation as we find in this song here of ascents. Arrogant men have risen up against us. And in that very psalm again, David himself speaking refers to himself as the Lord's servant. And three times in his heartfelt pleas for preservation and strength and for God's favor, he declares the ground of it. What he understands, on what basis will God himself show and be gracious to us? And he announces it out of the words of Exodus 34. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious and abundant in loving kindness and truth. It's your character. It's not our merit. It's your very character that you are a gracious and merciful God. The very same word, in a sense, that is being asked for, the very prayer that's offered. Lord, this is who you are. And so it's asking for the Lord in his loving kindness to express and show them his favor to them. It's a glorious and simple prayer. I submit to you that it's an incredibly large prayer because it's so undefined. You notice it doesn't give any instructions here. Lord, wipe them out. It doesn't say anything else. It doesn't say remove them. It doesn't instruct God how he is to be kind to them, because it's already confident of the fullness of God's kindness and wisdom toward them, that they are confident that God in his time will act in a totally appropriate way. And to plead to his graciousness is to plead to infinite graciousness, infinite mercy, to infinite loving kindness out of the heart of God. So it's a large prayer, but it's confidently, I would call it humble. It doesn't seek to direct how he's going to work that. It simply is content, as it were, to set the situation up before God himself and cast their cares upon him in just the simple plea that God would be gracious to them. I like that. I like that whole idea. Here I am. They are confident that the mercies of God will overcome the malice of men, or the very misery that they themselves are encountering, and that God will be pleased, however he will, to extend his grace in a number of ways, whether it's wisdom, strength, provision, removal from the conflict, comfort, or whatever it may be. They are willing to commit the whole issue to God himself. It may seem like to us vague prayers, but it's not vague at all. It's hanging the very issues on God himself. It seeks for the stirring of his own infinitely loving and compassionate heart and the extension of his mighty hand to lift them and take them out of that tempest and enable them to live at peace and comfort in that situation. And so that's the prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. And so as I come to the end of this, I have a postscript, and that's usually means, okay, what's the postscript to this whole story? Well, the postscript is, can he and will he show grace? Can he and will he? And the answer is, of course, of course. It's in a context in which the people of God are marked by a stubbornness here is, in fact, this is it's an interesting verse. I'm going to take one out of the old and one out of the new for the answer to that very question, which you already nod your heads to. In a context in Isaiah, where the children of God themselves have been resisting God's call to return to them in repentance, we read in Isaiah these words: will he be gracious? Will he be kind? Will he answer the prayer of these journeyers along the way? Here is what the Lord says through the prophet. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits. You're waiting. He waits on high to show and have compassion on you. He is waiting, in a certain sense, for his people. They themselves stirring about, trying to handle all of the issues, all of the difficulties on their own, or going to earthly resources rather than going to him. He himself looks and waits. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. If he speaks so graciously to his stubborn people, how much more may we anticipate his help as we are seeking out of faithfulness, as it were, for his favor in the difficult times? But we have a better word anyway, even a New Testament word. A word to the New Testament saints in the book of Hebrews, who themselves, after being enlightened to God's grace, endured what we know as a great season of suffering, made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. It speaks of them. But to that people, we find these words: let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That throne upon which God himself sits in unrivaled power and authority and rules and judges in righteousness, for us is a throne of grace. All of the authority and power and righteousness of God is mediated through Jesus Christ for our benefit as we come to him. as he would be gracious to us. It's an incredible direction that this throne now is a throne of grace. We have immediate access. It's an inviting word. Let us draw near with confidence that we ourselves will be received for Christ's sake as we come to God. And that this blessed throne of grace now is marked with authority and infinite power, suitable to show favor to us. Majestic sweetness, as one of the Psalms says, seated on the throne. Majestic mercy, really God himself pleased to give to us. And notice the verse ends. This throne is a throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's exactly what we need. That's exactly what we may expect. And if there's anything we need from God, won't mercy and grace answer it all? I mean, isn't it a blessing that Jesus' ministry has opened up the access to God, but also to the divine resources needed for us to endure in the faith as we complete our journey to glory? That there is enough, and it comes from him. God shall be merciful to us. He will show us mercy. He'll pardon us. We'll find grace. We'll find divine power, divine support, sustaining help, mercy for our sins, grace for our weaknesses. What are all of these but divine resources in whatever situation we find ourselves in? And what do we not need? When do we not need these things? When do we not need mercy? When do we not need grace? When do we not need renewing grace? When do we not need that sustaining grace, that subduing grace, that mortifying grace, that enabling grace, that persevering and enduring grace, as it were, through all of these things of life? We need divine compassion and divine help, and God himself is pleased to give it as we come in this humble posture. I've just titled this the psalm Looking for Favor. The other name that I wanted to always give it is the throne of grace. It's just the throne of grace. My soul, ask what you will, you cannot be too bold. Since his own blood for you he spilled, what else will he withhold? Behold your utmost wants, his love and power can bless. To praying souls he always grants more than they can express. They had their fill and more of it, but coming to God, he will give them his grace and more than they themselves can express. That's our hope, and that's how we come in every difficulty, in every contest, in every trial. This is where we lift up our eyes, our hearts, and we come as those faithful servants, and may God give us grace to be those faithful servants as God opens up his hand and takes care of us along the way. Father in heaven, we thank you. Even as we would bring petitions to you tonight, Lord, maybe not as grave as that petition was, though out of the circumstances as difficult as that which is here given to us. But Lord God, you are on the throne and you are unchanged. Lord, the throne has been sweetened by the blood of Jesus Christ and the offering that he has made. And that, Lord God, it is a place of your great rule and that we can have confidence to come to you and confidence that, Lord, you will be able to do more than we can ask or think according to the power that you have and according to the power that is at work in us, according to the word of Paul. Father, thank you. And let that be our immediate response, to lift our eyes to you. Lord, to cry to you, the one who is enthroned on high, the one who is able to do all things and carry out all things according to the counsel of your own will and wisdom. And especially, O Lord, because of Christ, for the sake of those who believe and trust in you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Lord, be gracious to us. O Lord, be gracious to us. as we ourselves seek to live for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.